We're going to look today at the purpose of the triumphal entry. And Randy mentioned you might want to read from all of the Gospels. Well, that would be quite good if you can do that much. I'm going to suggest the Gospel of Mark as a very good place to read, and there's a reason for that. Mark seems to set out for us the events of each day so that we can follow Jesus as things proceed on that very important week. In fact, I think it goes without saying that Holy Week, or the week of Christ's Passion, is certainly the most important week of all human history because of what was accomplished at that time. I've shared some of these thoughts with you before, but I'll say them again. Someone has said that the Gospels are an account of the events of Passion Week with lengthy introductions. That's generally true, because if you look at Mark's Gospel, chapters 11 through 16 concern only basically 1 week. And so much print is given to the days of that 1 week because it is of great importance. And I've put this schedule in the bulletin here, and I'd ask you to look at this with me. And before we even begin to study the text for today, if you would like to follow through and know what's happening on each day, here's the schedule that you could follow. And I don't pick Mark because I think he's a better gospel writer than the others, but it's because he is so chronological. So the events for Sunday, and of course this is that Sunday, are found in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and the event really is the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he looks around at the temple, and then he returns to Bethany. So those first 11 verses are where it begins. Now, if you look at Mark 11, verse 12, it says here, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So you know now we've moved from Sunday to Monday because it is now the following day. And the events that are recorded for Monday are found from verses 12 through 19. It doesn't take you very long to read that particular passage. But on Monday, he cursed the fig tree, he cleansed the temple, and he exited the city. Now, when you come to Tuesday, you have quite a bit of reading to do. Tuesday would be found beginning here in verse 20. Notice what Mark records. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. So we've come to another morning now. This is the clue that tells us it's now Tuesday. And for Tuesday, you would read all the way from that point to the end of chapter 13. It indeed was Jesus' busy day. And you find there that he teaches the lesson of the withered fig tree to the disciples. Then begins these confrontations between Jesus and his enemies as they sought to embarrass him or confuse him, asking him questions, and he answers every question so expertly. And then he asks them one question, which they certainly cannot answer. And after those confrontations, he denounces the scribes. He sits down and he's watching people putting offerings into the offering boxes. He speaks of the widow's offering. And then he foretells the coming destruction of the temple and the end of the world, actually. You find all of that, of course, in the 13th chapter, Mark's account of what we call the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you turn over to chapter 14 and Wednesday, there are no events that Jesus is involved in on that day, but I would suggest you read Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, and we find the chief priests and the scribes are seeking to arrest Jesus and how they're going to do this. But here's the interesting thing. Mark does insert here the anointing of Jesus by Mary in the home of Simon the leper. And that is also explained to us in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, that it really happened on the Saturday before the triumphal entry. It's the one time that Mark takes an event that isn't in the chronology and places it here. If you read the words carefully, you'll see that Mark doesn't really commit himself to saying that that happened on Wednesday. Why would Mark do this? Why would he take an event that happened on Saturday and put it over here in our chronology? And here's a reasonable explanation, I think. It's one that I've accepted. There's so much animosity, there's so much hostility and hatred in this week from his enemies, Tuesday and Thursday, that Mark just sort of puts this oasis of a passage in which there's people who love Jesus and he's with his friends there. That may well be why he puts it there, but we would understand that actually, read John 12, verses 1 through 8 along with that if you care to see why that was on Saturday. All right, then we come to Thursday, and that begins in Mark 14, verse 12, and proceeds to the end of the chapter. It's a long chapter, but again, a lot happens on Thursday. There's the preparation for the Passover meal, the meal in the upper room that Jesus has with his disciples. There's the institution of the Lord's Supper. He proceeds out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which we just sang that beautiful hymn about Olive's brow. The arrest, denials by Peter. Quite a lot of what is recorded there happened late in the day. And then Friday, you turn to chapter 15 and read the entire chapter. Includes the trials for the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, the scourging, the crucifixion, his death, and his entombment. No events on Saturday. Mark doesn't tell us of anything that happened on that day. And then Sunday, of course, the resurrection, the chapter 16. So I just think it's beneficial to follow Jesus, if you will, in a sense, walk with him through these events. If you have a study Bible, that would probably be very helpful to as well. Let's go now to Mark 11, and we'll look at the triumphal entry and what the purpose of it all was about. Verse 1 reads this way. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Let's note the three places that are mentioned here. There's Bethphage, there's Bethany, and the Mount of Olives. Now, we don't know where Bethphage was. The site is unknown to anyone today. In Matthew 21, and by the way, you find the triumphal entry in all the Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. But in Matthew 21, verse 2, it suggests that Bethphage was a little village very close to the Mount of Olives. And as I would picture it, it seems to me that he's come from Bethany. He's come to the edge of this little village, Bethphage, and then he sends two of his disciples to get the donkey, which I believe is in that particular little village. Bethany, know a little bit more about that community. Simon the leper lived there. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived there. John 11, verse 18, speaks of Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And of course, the Mount of Olives is the place that is best known. And if you ever go to Israel, you will go to the Mount of Olives. You wouldn't miss that. It's just east of the old city of Jerusalem, the walled city. It's right across what's known as the Kidron Valley. It's 2,600 feet high, so it has a high elevation, as does Jerusalem itself. And as you go there, you get a wonderful view of the city, the old city of Jerusalem, the walled city. You get a wonderful view of the Temple Mount, where the temple once stood. Today, of course, the Muslim holy site, the Dome of the Rock, is there. And at the Mount of Olives, you see all these old olive trees, and they're fenced off. I like to tell the story that when Jan and I were there, they were actually trimming the trees that day and giving clippings to the visitors as kind of a memento. And I just asked Jan if she still has hers, and she does. She has it tucked away in one of her Bibles. So she said Gracie wanted to see it just recently. If I thought of it, I should have had her bring it over here. So those are these three places that are mentioned. Let's go on with verses 2 and 6, the procuring of the colt. So he sent these two disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." So two disciples, we don't know for sure who they were. I sort of imagine they were Peter and John, who figure so prominently in most of these events. But notice that he sends two. Jesus usually sent the disciples out in twos. It's a good way to go, particularly if one is engaged in efforts of evangelism. Of course, just yesterday I saw two Mormon missionaries going around Carlton. They have the right method; they just have the wrong message. But it's always good to go in pairs, and that's an encouragement one to the other. Notice these words: "A colt tied on which no one has ever sat." Excuse me just a moment here. There is a fulfillment here in what Jesus does. It's a fulfillment of an Old Testament messianic prophecy. It's found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let's look at that for a moment. And it's not hard to get to it because Zechariah is next to the last book of the Old Testament, so we're really not too far away from it, actually. Let's listen to Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Notice the parallelism in that verse. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Just notice these elements of this prophecy. Your king is coming to you. Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the anointed one. He is the king as well. He's mentioned as righteous and having salvation. Your Savior, in other words, is coming to you. And Jesus is fulfilling this by riding on the donkey. What kind of a Savior is he to be? Of course, the people are looking for a Savior from Rome. But he has come to be a Savior from sin. But the prophecy said that the animal would be a donkey. I think there is significance to that. The donkey signifies Jesus is a king of a different kind than what the crowd is anticipating. You know, kings celebrated their military victories by riding on horses. A Jewish king upon coronation, rode on a donkey or a mule. We have that as a precedent in Scripture in the coronation of King Solomon. And it's interesting to look at this, I think. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, let's just note that, where there was a rather hurried coronation of Solomon when he became king. This was because one of his brothers, Absalom, was seeking right at that time to usurp the throne for himself, and David would not allow that to happen. Reading in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon," and then go down to verse 38. "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.'" There's a note here in the Reformation study Bible that mules and donkeys were used as mounts of royalty. Leon Morris wrote this. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to symbolize a conception of messiahship very different from that of the crowds. They hailed him as the messianic king. He came as the Prince of Peace. And that's a clue here of what kind of a messiah he is, a one who brings peace by riding on this donkey. Because Jesus came to establish peace between God and sinners, and he will accomplish this week by dying on a cross, by accomplishing atonement. And of course, I think then in connection of that, Paul's wonderful statement in Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's real significance, actually, to the animal that was there's also significance of this part of the statement, on which no one has ever sat. At least some have seen significance in it, and I rather agree with them. To quote William Hendrickson, "Hence an unbroken or unbacked colt by God reserved for sacred use." The fact that no one had ever sat upon it before, it is set aside for a sacred use. He brings out a truth from the book of Numbers, chapter 19, where we have what's called the law of the red heifer. And the red heifer was an animal that was to be slain, the blood poured out, and the animal was to be taken out and burned. And then the ashes from that red heifer could be mixed with water, and they became a part of a ritual for cleansing. If a person had touched a dead body, that made them ritually unclean, and they could use this mixture of water and ashes for ceremonial cleansing. And it says in Numbers 19:3, this animal had to be, it's no blemish and on which a yoke has never come. Setting it apart as a sacred use. And then Hendrickson mentions this. Think of the sacred use of Mary's womb. She was a virgin, and Jesus was the first child ever conceived in her womb. Or he says, consider the sacred use of the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. Because interestingly, Luke 23, verse 53 says it was a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Interesting thoughts, and hence Jesus is the sacred one coming into Jerusalem for a sacred purpose of dying as an atonement to cleanse sinners. By the way, before we move on to the next, the last part of the text, we could wonder, how did Jesus know about this colt, that they would find it, as he said, it's tied out by the street, and the owners will allow the colt to be released to them for a time. How does he know this? Is it that the divine nature is now communicating to the human nature? Or I'd suggest this possibility, that it is the human nature of Jesus that knows. It's because the Holy Spirit is communicating truth to his human nature. We remember that the Holy Spirit had come upon him, descended upon him as a dove. Remember, too, that Jesus is somewhat different in his humanness than us, that he had no sin that would cloud any revelation that the Spirit would give to him. So I think the Spirit of God had communicated to his human nature. And the Spirit of God does something similar with us, but somewhat different too, because he communicates to us through the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "We have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know that which has been freely given to us by God." So the more we learn the Word of God, the more we know that what God has revealed there for us, and we study that and meditate upon that, then the Spirit of God can bring that to our memory, and he can guide us as well, because that's how the Spirit of God guides his people today. It's through the Word of God. Then let's look at the procession to Jerusalem, going back to Mark, and beginning in verse 7, we'll read about it. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And then he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, he looked around, and being that it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12, and that's where they spent the night." There's mention here, first of all, that having brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on him, on it, on the colt. The disciples doing this, it's making a saddle for Jesus to sit upon. There's mention of others. Perhaps they'd come from Bethany and Bethphage, and they spread their robes on the ground. They put leafy branches there as well. It's as if they're making a red carpet for Jesus to enter into Jerusalem, a red carpet entrance. And then if you'll turn for a moment over to John chapter 12, John has just a short account of this event, but there's some things here I think we might be interested in noting in John 12. By the way, when you turn to John 12, you'll read about the anointing by Mary in Bethany 6 days before the Passover, which Mark inserts there in his text. But this is John 12, verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast." Remember, this is Passover season. Jerusalem's filled with visitors because of Passover. "They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees," there's where we get Palm Sunday, "and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And very much like what is recorded in the other gospel accounts. Look at verse 17. This is interesting too. "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. As recently he had raised Lazarus, and this had been an amazing miracle to many people. So there's this large crowd that's already in Jerusalem, and they take these palm trees, and they go to meet Jesus. If you can just picture it, here's Jesus, he's coming from the Mount of Olives. Others are with him, some behind him, some in front perhaps. And then there's this other group who are coming out, and they converge together at some point there, and they all begin to shout together, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It's a great, great event. What does Hosanna mean? It means save now. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. This whole psalm was understood to be messianic. Psalm 118 is one of the Hallel Psalms. Those are Psalms 113 through 118. They were always sung at Passover season. And it seems so wonderful, but what's wrong here? Something is wrong. You see, the people want a Savior, but they want a different kind to what Jesus is coming to be. First of all, they want him to deliver them from the Romans. They want a military Savior who can lead an army and vanquish the Romans. He's not come to do that. Some of them, perhaps, they know he fed the multitudes, fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000. They'd really like an economic Savior, somebody who can just provide for all their needs. Of course, many of them have been impressed by the miracles he's done. I've mentioned here of the healing of Lazarus, of raising him from the dead. They would like that sort of thing to continue, a therapeutic Savior. And as I think about that, things haven't changed a lot. And many people today who want Jesus for these kind of reasons. What they didn't seem to want and didn't expect would be a Savior who could deliver them from sin. They didn't realize, as people frankly today don't realize, this was their greatest need, to be delivered from sin, from its penalty and its power and its presence. And it seems that nobody in Israel understood the concept of a suffering Messiah. Perhaps Mary, who had anointed him in remembrance or forerunning of his burial. But the scriptures certainly speak of this. Look for a moment in Isaiah 53, one of the wonderful passages of the Old Testament that speaks of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53. What if they had put this into their computations of what's going on? Psalm 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was about to happen, as it would happen on Good Friday. Nobody seemed to factor this in. And then, going back to the text once again, if you would, Jesus had been speaking of this to the disciples, in fact, very recently, as recently as we see in Mark 10, verse 33, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And as long as we're here, look again then at Mark 10, verse 45, which we often consider the thematic verse of Mark's gospel. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and here it is, to give his life as a ransom for many." The purpose is clear. As we read it in Scripture, of course, that he was entering Jerusalem to die as an atonement for sinners. But there is a triumph. It's not improper to call it the triumphal entry. We see it. We see the triumph in his victory over Satan. Satan is the one who will bruise his heel, but he will bruise Satan's head. The proto-evangel of Genesis 3:15 is just about to be brought to pass. We see the triumph also just in the victory of God's love for sinners, the substitutionary atonement. It will become clearer to those who are God's people when the resurrection occurs. Really, it will become clear when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and they really begin to understand this gospel message that they will go forth and proclaim. So this is the event that begins this marvelous, wonderful week, the week of Christ's Passion. And I encourage you, if you can, to read from the Gospels and to follow with him through this week. And of course, Friday, Good Friday, he will die for sinners, and next Sunday we'll celebrate his resurrection. So we'll close there for today.